Good morning. Well, it's really encouraging to see so many people here. There's some churches that close. There's some that people, I guarantee you, is like, it's too much to go. I'm glad you all made the trip. I'm glad you all took the time. I want to remind you about this prayer list. What these are for is they're printed out not just for now, but they're printed out so that you can take this home and continue to pray for our partners for the next month. Our partner support team will continue to be in contact with them, and next month we'll have some different prayer requests and some different things going on with all our partners. So it's really helpful to stay in touch with them by praying for them, but they need our prayers because they're doing serious work overseas. So I want to encourage you, take this home, get it out, check it out. All right, we begin a new sermon series today, and we're excited because what we try to do here at Midtown Church is be fully engulfed in the whole scriptures. It's a lot of great New Testament stuff to preach, and it's a lot easier to apply. But if we don't understand the Old Testament and what that's all about, we can't really apply the New Testament as well as we'd like to. It's about understanding the big picture of God's story and God's redemption and how he's worked through his people to go ahead and bring about this Messiah that we know as Jesus Christ. And so this book of Esther that we're going to be taking on over the next, I think, 13 weeks, it's pivotal in understanding how God really takes care of his people. And it's kind of a great little story because there's intrigue and drama and all that. And there's a lot of great things to find out about it. But it's really helpful for us to understand the groundwork that God did with his people, the people of Israel, how he, in this story, is going to protect them from annihilation so that he could bring the Messiah out of that same people. A little while ago, we did the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah was a little bit forward from this time, but we're in the same general time period that's known as the time of exile for the most part. And the book of Esther takes place in another land while the people of God are in exile. And pull up my timeline. I've got a little timeline to give you an idea where it sits in history. Off to the one side there that we can't see anymore is that red mark is like, That's Ezra, Nehemiah. That's where we were before, right? So we're going backward in time, and we're going into the reign of King Xerxes of Persia, and we're going to be looking at the time where the people of Israel have been taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's empire is taken over by the Persians. A guy named Cyrus takes him over, and we get to the place where we have this Persian empire that the people of God are still living under. Now, some of the people of God, the Israelites, have gone back to Jerusalem by this point and are rebuilding the temple. But we're not quite to the place where they're going to send more people back and rebuild the wall and everything. They're in limbo a little bit. They're no longer stuck there, but they are kind of stuck there. They could go back to Jerusalem, but not everybody has the means to do that. So these Israelites that we're going to be watching are living in the city of Susa in the midst of this Persian empire. Hopefully that helps you a little bit with that timeline. You can see all the Esther events in there. This book is also very profitable for us as we look at some major themes that we can apply to our life. And we kind of look at the story and we see the narrative. But if we pull out the principles, people are people, God is God. The stuff that God's doing with his people Israel are the same sort of things he'll do with us and wants to do with us. And so we can kind of apply some of this to our circumstances and our surroundings. Some of the major things we're going to see is like the level of dependency on God that we see displayed by the people in this book, in Esther and Mordecai in particular. And we really have no idea what it's like to be in the kind of situation they are, carried away in exile, thinking that their God has in some ways maybe just been kind of replaced here by this new empire and wondering what's going on and having to really trust in God because they've got nothing else. I mean, we have other resources. We have citizenship here and all this. They didn't have anything. The Jews at this point in time were exceptionally vulnerable, scattered throughout the world, in danger of being genocided. I don't know if that's the proper way. Having genocide committed upon them. And so the dependence upon God is huge in this book. There's also, in contrast to that, is the illusion we all have of control. We think we have control of things. We have control of our lives, and we have control of our decisions and this and that. But this book will show us, and life will show us, that we really have just an illusion of control. God's the only one who has any actual control. He allows us to control things here and there, but We do not have control, and we see that in a big way. The greatest human might, the greatest human technology, the greatest human wealth is powerless to stop God from accomplishing his will, and he will accomplish his will. We also see the theme of, as we interact with God, this kind of active waiting. This is a principle that people who follow God, Christians today, understand that we interact with him in prayer, but it's a thing we got to wait to hear his voice. We don't get to dial up prayer. I mean, sometimes I do that where I'm like, okay, God, here's the deal. Here's what I need you to tell me right now. And I often hear crickets waiting, but actively waiting. And we see in this particular instance, fasting and prayer together, which is a great form of active waiting on the Lord. Of course, God's sovereignty over all the events we're going to see. That's going on. The way he preserves his people, even though everything seems to be stacked against them. He has a history of doing that, by the way. We've seen it before. He took them out of Egypt. He did various other things. Even though he allowed them to go into exile, he is still taking care of his people. And then a real huge theme of this is that God takes his people and uses them, puts them into places of importance for such a time as whatever. That God has reasons that he's placing his people into places, and he's got actions he wants his people to do. And so that's for all of us to figure out. God's put us someplace. What should I do? What's the timing of this? Why am I here? What's the reason for it? And is it to glorify God? Can I accomplish his purposes by being connected to him? And, you know, we think about Esther being placed into this situation, but don't forget that Mordecai is placed into an incredibly strategic place. And I've even thought, as I've looked through this book a little bit, it's called the Book of Esther, but it wouldn't be hard to call it the Book of Mordecai, because he's kind of the star. Esther's kind of going along and she's important, but Mordecai's really driving the action a lot of the time. And we see a lot of him understood as his character and such that leads to these good things. And, you know, God wants us to depend on him and connect with him. And the other thing that I think is really cool that we see in this book is the way we see a total flip of the situation, right? We see something that seemed like it was going to go one way and it's going to go the total opposite way. Kind of reminds me of the death of Jesus Christ, that God can take something that seems like an awful thing and flip it to be an amazing, great thing. He's not above doing that. He's not below doing that. He can do that. He does do that in our lives and in big pictures. And I think the last theme is kind of the understanding of remembering what God has done. At the end, we are going to see this memorialization of what has happened in this book. And it's for a reason. It's so that we remember what God does. If you're familiar with the term Ebenezers, Ebenezers are monuments that we build to God's goodness. And we, you know, in the old days, an Ebenezer was typically a pile of stones, right? I'm not expecting you to build a pile of stones every time God does something great in your life. But find ways to memorialize those things. Find ways to keep track of those things. Find ways to enunciate those things and share those things. God's done this in my life. God did this in my life. God is doing this in my life. This is important in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ because we have to keep remembering what he's done for us. That's why we take communion every Sunday. The remembrance of God is huge. So here's our story. We're set in the Persian Empire. And I want to show a map of what that looks like. This is actually not the Persian Empire. This is what you might think of as the greatest empire ever. This is Alexander the Great's final conquering, right? When he had all of his conquering done, this is the land, and it's kind of the routes in there show you the kind of the boundaries of it and such. The coloring of it's not so great, but it's a huge hunk of the world, right? You think Alexander the Great's empire, man, that was the biggest empire ever. Well, go back a little ways, and you see the Persian Empire, which is where we are. And it may actually be bigger in landmass because it goes out to the east far more. It stops over there in Greece. It doesn't go past Thrace. But it's pretty much all of the known world at this time. And this empire is a huge, huge deal because it controls pretty much all of the world. And that's the scene that this whole thing begins in. And the Jews are part of this conquest. They have been conquered and are now being part of this big, huge assimilation that Persia is trying to do to make this one huge unified kingdom. And that's where our story takes place. And we open up the book of Esther. Let me begin by praying. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this story. and the principles in it that we can apply to our life. Everything in your word has purpose. Not a bit of it returns void. And so I pray for the ability to concentrate and understand and the ability to apply this to our lives, Lord, by your spirit, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to give you some of the background as we go through this, because this first message is really kind of setting the scene and setting up what's going on. But it starts out, these events took place during the days of Ahasuerus. Now, I'm tired of trying to pronounce this name. I've been online listening to people pronounce it. We're not going to do it. It's King Xerxes from here on out. All right? Whenever you see Ahasuerus or whatever that is. Have you ever done the thing where you go online and you listen to people pronounce it and they give like five or six people and somebody nails it and then somebody else goes, and you're like, why is this on here? I'm not going to try to pronounce this name. We're going to call him King Xerxes. This is important. It says, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. That's what you just saw. This is this guy nailed in time, in history. We know who this is. We know when this took place. And in those days, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne at the fortress of Susa. This is the scene for where most of our drama takes place. And in that time, he held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. As you notice, it's the fortress of Susa. Sometimes it's translations, you'll see the citadel. I don't know if you know what a citadel is, as much as we know what a fortress is. This is kind of the stronghold, and it was his summer stronghold of this empire. But this is a military place. This isn't like a city of commerce. This is a place of war. And so you see that the army and the staff are the people who are there that are part of this huge banquet that he's going to have, right? He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. So try to get this. He's having a 180-day banquet. I don't know how that works. But again, go back to the timeline real quick. Again, this is King Xerxes. His father was King Darius, who had kind of taken a lot of the territory that is there. But in 490 BC, if you can see down the bottom left, it says 490 BC, defeat at Marathon. That kind of stopped his father, Darius, from his conquering. And a few years later, he was dead. And so Xerxes in 486 BC becomes the king of Persia. After Cyrus, then Darius, comes Xerxes. His son is Artaxerxes. And so you can see in time, and if you can see those quotes up at the top, those are all the years that the things are going on in Esther. But the first one, 483 BC, military banquet, planning war with Greece is in there. Now, we don't have that from the text, but we know that after this time, he's kind of hunkered down. He's going to try to attack Greece again in 480 BC. So Darius, let's talk a little bit about Darius. Darius was a huge conqueror, and he did everything and kind of left this huge empire to his son. So here comes Xerxes, and he is the oldest son of Darius's second wife. There was a little trouble to get on the throne because there was an older son, but this wife was the wife, or was the daughter of Cyrus. And so this was when he officially became king. So the point was made that he was the oldest son after he became king. So Xerxes comes to the throne. And Xerxes was a handsome guy, and it's quoted in a history book I read. He had no equal among the Persians in beauty or bodily strength. However, neither as military leader nor as monarch was he a worthy successor of Cyrus or Darius. His character was unstable and vacillating, but not basically bad. He put down major revolts in Egypt and Babylon early in his reign, but he suffered grave defeats later on. And in 480 BC, he suffered a defeat trying to take Greece again. And have you ever seen the movie 300?
Yes.
Darius is the Persian king in 300 who loses that battle to 300 Greeks at that pass. Leonidas is the leader of the Greeks in that battle. Have you ever seen the movie, though? Darius is, he's this big, huge dude up on this big, huge chariot, all pierced up and everything. It's a pretty cool movie. Check it out sometime if you like that sort of stuff. But historically, that was a big defeat for him. He loses that battle in 480 BC, and 15 years later, he's assassinated. And it was all a downhill slide from there. If you can see some of those other things, 479 BC, lost the Battle of Machaon. 466 BC, lost the Battle of Eurydon. It's a slide down from where we are now. But here, in our story, He's still a big dude. All the territory is still there. He's partying at his summer fortress, and he's going to have a 180-day banquet for his officials and officers. It's kind of what I see as the apex of human control. This is like he's got all this territory, he's got all his people, and he is go ahead and showing everything he's got. He's going to go ahead and let everybody see just how big and powerful he is. Verse 5. At the end of this time, at the end of the 180 days, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of his royal palace for all the people from the greatest to the least who were present in the fortress of Susa. So once he wined and dined for 180 days, all his officials and everything, he kind of throws a bone to the common man, because to run a place like this, there's a lot of janitors and there's a lot of guys who like work in the kitchen, and there's women who clean things, and there's various people who are servants to a certain degree. And this is what he does for them. He gives them 7 days to party, to kind of see what it's like, how the other half lives, so to speak. And again, he's displaying his wealth. We see some of it here. White and violet linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. This big courtyard with all this fluffing fabric, and gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. It was a nice deal for these people. And again, it seems like a very opulent show of wealth. What's the point of it? That's what wealth does. Now think about our world a little bit. Do you ever hear of anything like this? I think we've actually got something like this that's coming up. It's called the inauguration, where we're going to throw down a whole bunch of money and we're going to spend a lot of time and we're going to put on our finery and everything like that. Just between you and me, I think that's going to be almost a bigger waste of money as what was going on here. Just showing off, kind of. But that's what power does. That's what wealth does. That's what control does. It says, I've got these things and I'm going to show you that I've got these things. And like I said, it's kind of showing us the world's way at this time, the epitome of the world's way. And some of that is very, very practical to our life. This is, our world can be like this too. There's huge amounts of wealth that are just on display and people living in this opulence and partying like this for days and days and days. It goes on in our world too. It's part of reality. People with all the money do what they want. Verse 7. Again, describing this wonderful 7 days, beverages were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty, and no restraint was placed on the drinking. Open bar. Hey, I mean, it's like when you go someplace and they say open bar, what do? Go, oh man, open bar. Oh, that's a bummer. So everybody was happy, right? And the king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve as much as each person wanted. It's almost like it wasn't just like, it was not on demand, it was almost pushed a little bit. But again, this is we're doing whatever we want, we don't care about anything. This is self. I think this is the epitome of self-satisfaction kind of stuff going on. And so besides this one that he's having for all the people, big to small, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Xerxes' palace. The thing about the Persians is when they did their drunken debauchery, they did not do it co-ed. It was men did it and women did it, which is somewhat of a good thing in some cases. Is like if you're going to do all this stuff, at least you're not doing it in the midst of your women. So the only women who would be at the men's thing would be there who were like serving people and such. There were no other women there. And the same thing at the women's thing. The women's thing was probably served by eunuchs, because you see a lot of eunuchs in this story. And they were kind of used to kind of take care of the women without them being a threat, if you understand what a eunuch is. I'm not going to go into that too much, but it takes a certain amount of drive out of a man for certain things, i.e. women. Anyway, here we are. So we're in the 7-day feast, right? What happens here? Verse 10. On the 7th day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Xerxes commanded Mehuam, Bistha, Harbona, Bictha, Agabatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who personally served him. He commands these 7 eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. This is an interesting thing to do. If you go and read histories, you'll find all kinds of kind of ideas about what this was all about. It seems very simple here. He commands the queen. She doesn't come. He gets mad about it. But there's all stuff to understand. I mean, it says the king was feeling good from drinking wine. Well, he'd been drinking for 187 days. I mean, he was pickled, right? But at the end of this thing, he decides at the end he wants to do this big ceremony. He gets his seven eunuchs together to make this command. It's very official, right? And it seems to be all being done in a particular way. And he waits till the last day of the whole thing. Now, as you think about that, possibly that could have been a little bit of a moot point for the queen. The queen was thinking maybe she should have gotten to see the deal before this, right? He's kind of an afterthought. She's kind of an afterthought. And it's important to note that Queen Vashti was not any small person. She was actually the great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar and had been around and kind of had her own power base to a certain degree. So there's some stuff that's interesting to think about this, in that was it beneath her to show up? And in some level, it might have been. It might have been King Xerxes kind of poking her a little bit, because there's talk in some historical things about that he wasn't totally secure in his kingdom because of her lineage, and that he maybe was trying to put her in her place a little bit, right? And he's kind of, in some ways, almost saying, you only have value as for your beauty. I'm going to parade you around. Now, think about this from your standpoint. If you're a woman, it's like, is that what you want to be? Nothing but an object of beauty paraded around when your husband wants? I can see where maybe she's like, not going to do it. The other side of it is that for her to go ahead and show up at this thing, she's going to be the only woman who's not a serving person there. It was possibly done by Xerxes to almost embarrass her and put her in a situation where she would be someplace that she doesn't retain any of her nobility. So it's kind of like a no-win situation. If she comes, she's embarrassed because she's somewhere where only a commoner would be. If she doesn't come, now she's a disobedient wife. So there's a lot of stuff that goes into this. We don't know it all from the text, but basically, she's very beautiful. She's pretty well-placed family-wise. But this request doesn't sit well with her. For some reason, she says no. And what happens as a result of that? Well, the king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in law and justice. Like I said before, he wasn't known for his decision-making ability. He had a bunch of guys around him that he went to for information and formed consensus around. The most trusted people that he conferred with were Carnesha, Sether, Amandata, Tarshish, Meres, Mersenana, and Memucan. Forget the rest of them. Memucan's the only one we're going to hear from the whole rest of the time here. They were the seven officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. These were his big advisors. These were wise men. And the tradition of these guys being masters of science and astronomy and mathematics and things like that for their day continues on, and it's the predecessor, it's the prodigy of these guys who end up coming across the desert to find the Christ child. It's these same kind of guys, Persian wise men, who came to see the Christ child born a couple years after he was born. So he consults with these guys. They've got a lot of access to the king. And the king says to them, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti, since she refused to obey the king's command that was delivered by the eunuchs? Now, the by the eunuchs thing is like, he's kind of saying, I did this the way it's supposed to go, right? According to the law, let's look at the letter of the law. What can I get away with doing based on the law? And this is this idea of control again. He's manipulating the circumstances to do what he wants to do. I'm not quite done with that. Go on back if you would. So this consultation with the wise men is kind of like the way that things are handled in this world a lot of time. It's like, we don't know what to do. Bring in the consultants. And the way it happens is that he kind of he's kind of putting his finger up to the winds. What can we get away with? What should we do here? And they're kind of like his senior staff, and he looks to them and he says, you know, what does the law say? I think in a way he's kind of like, I've done everything by the book here, and I've done it like that because it may be scrutinized later, right? He's looking at the proceduring stuff so he can maybe back up what he's going to do. But here's what happens. Verse 16. Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, again, Memucan speaks up real quick here. We don't have any time. We don't know what was, but about, he's speaking up pretty quick. Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and the people who are in every one of King Xerxes' provinces. Now again, throw that map up there real quick. He says, not only did she mess with the king, but she messed with everybody in this whole place. All the territories of Persia. Her slight to the king was a slight to all citizens of the Persian Empire. Kind of alarmist, right? But he goes on, he says, for the queen's action will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she did not come. The facts of that were going to upset some things. We're going to maybe upset the entire fabric of the Persian Empire. Again, I think it seems odd that he's pushing this so quick, this Memucan guy. He's got this idea. Is there maybe a little bit of intrigue and a plot? Again, maybe it was all set up to get rid of Queen Vashti, right? Put her in this untenable situation, let her go one way there, and whatever she does, condemn her for it, right? So here we go. Before this day is over, this is what he's recommending. Before this day is over, he's saying the noble women of Persian Media who hear about the queen's act will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. It's basically saying all the other women are going to follow Queen Vashti's lead and say, I don't feel like doing it, or not today, pal, or whatever. They're going to kind of speak their mind possibly because the queen got away with it, we can get away with it. That's the charge that's being made by Memucan. With the other advisors or not, it's hard to tell. But that's what's going out there. And again, it's kind of, he's got a bit of an agenda, right? And he contends that this one act will destroy the order of their culture. And so we have to act. Verse 19. Here's what he recommends. If it meets the king's approval, he, the king, should personally issue a royal decree. Just a quick thing we're going to see here. Well, it says, let it be recorded in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be revoked. The way this kingship worked and his fathers before him, when they made royal decrees, they couldn't undo them. So the way they had to undo them, if they needed to undo them, was pass a different law, which might be, but the way they looked at it is the king's word was this irrevocable thing. So if he made a decree, that stands. If another decree can kind of mitigate it in some way, they would do that, but there's no like undoing that decree. Pretty interesting. The other thing that's interesting to know about the Persians is they were known for getting drunk and then making laws. I found it in a couple places. And sometimes they'd get up in the morning and tear them up. and in this case, we're going to see next time, he's going to get up in the morning and say, oh, I remember Queen Vashti. Why did I get rid of her? It's kind of like that a little bit. What was I thinking? Or maybe it was all very thought out. I can't really go either way with it. But anyway, what we have here is that he's do this huge announcement, and here's what the announcement is going to be. Vashti is to not enter King Xerxes' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another. She's not going to have a chance to plead her case, and she is done, canceled, hugely. She's labeled unworthy. Look at what it says. Her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husband from the least to the greatest. Vashti is canceled. She's gone. We don't know what really happens to her, whether she's just deposed, whether she's killed. She's gone. Like that. And that's something, again, for all of us to understand. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, things can change immediately. You might think you have a setup. You might think you have power. You might think you have some kind of following or whatever. We don't have any control. It can all go away. And God's will be done. how that looks to us on a day-to-day basis, I don't have any answers for you on that. But I want you to recognize the reality of that. If we live like we're in control and we've got our own destiny in our hands and we're planning stuff for years down the road thinking it's for sure going to happen, it's like, no. Whether we come today or whatever we do, the Lord, if the Lord wills it, that's all we have. We don't have any real control, as Vashti had no real control. So here's what happens in verse 21. The king and his counselors approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice. They quickly coalesced around this idea. Memucan put it forward. They said, yeah, let's do it. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. I'll deal with the end of that in a second here, but what happens is it happens quick. And for whatever reason, maybe Memucan's pushing it like, we got to get this done because the king might change his mind. But they go ahead and they get this decree done, and they literally send it out that night to every province in that whole 127 province, huge hunk of the world. And they were mass communicating. I mean, this is mass communication at that time. Instead of writing an email and hitting a button, they dispatched 127 horse riders probably with this royal message to the officials in that area. And they're setting a standard. They're saying, this is what we're going to do here. We're going to make it clear. Every man should be the master of his own house. It was a pretty, you know, pretty bully move by the men. If there was any kind of deterioration of the order that was going on beforehand. As I read this, I kept thinking, I wonder if Memucan's wife was giving him some sass. You know what I'm saying? Because he's like pushing this like hard. You know, is it really about Vashti, or is it maybe about his wife or some of his friend's wife? I don't know. It's like, let's get this bad boy done. They send it all out to each ethnic group because they've conquered all these different peoples, right? And so now they've got to try to set this standard across all of these provinces. The men are in charge. The women need to do what the men say. Pretty harsh time. That's what it was. We look at history and we go, wow, you know, how could they treat women so unequally? Well, that's the story of history in a lot of ways. I think Jesus Christ really changed that. When Jesus Christ came, it started becoming an equality of men and women, and we're at a place now where we're getting there as far as the way men and women are treated in this world. Still, there's still some problems, I get that, but it's come a long way from here, big time. So, and now the language thing at the end, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Put that Persian Empire map up again. Okay, so you got to figure there's a whole lot of different languages. What this is kind of getting at, and I read somebody kind of do a synopsis of it. It says, in Persia, every man will be master of his own home and speak in the language of his own people, regardless of the language his wife speaks. If he had foreign wives, let them learn his language. The other control here is that they're saying, the men get to be able to say, this is the language that's going to be used. Because I imagine there could be some undermining, whereas if the woman spoke another language, she might, you know, as he's walking out of the room, say a little something he doesn't understand, right? You know what I'm talking about, where you kind of send a little comment out the door with somebody? Well, if he doesn't understand it, so it's kind of saying, we're going to have control because we're going to make you speak the language we understand, is really what it's all about. Go back to that last little bit there. So speaking in the language of his own people, this is, again, control. This is the king saying, I'm going to show you how to control. We're going to control. So this is the end of our passage for today. It sets the scene for what's going to happen because Esther needs to get in there somehow. So Vashti had to get out. God engineers this where Vashti's deposed. We're going to see Esther come on in shortly. But what have we learned from today? What have we got? What have we got? A little summary for you and some ways to apply it as best we can. The lust of mankind for conquest and power was at its peak in this world. We saw, this is an example, it's pretty ugly. It's pretty ugly what power will bring. And we can find those same examples in our world today. The lust of mankind, what people want for themselves, creates all kind of ugliness. It's around. Next up, when ruled by desires for ourselves, we manipulate and scheme. Again, we don't know exactly what the king was doing here and what his advisors were doing, but it was obviously that they were manipulating things the way they wanted them. And when we get into a place where we're trying to accomplish our desires, we start doing that sort of thing. And that's where people get hurt. That's where people get messed with. That's where people have a lot of relational troubles because we'll do various wrong things. We'll violate our own values because we want to do something. Now, if you ever heard that term, violate your own values. If you violate them, they probably really aren't your values. They might be your stated values. But we do what we value. So if we're willing to manipulate and scheme, we don't necessarily value integrity that much, or we're not good at it, and we can get better. But that's what we default to as human beings. Next up, God will direct kings and janitors' lives to accomplish his will despite our sin. The big picture is going to be seen toward the end of this, but you know, it doesn't matter if you're the king. It doesn't matter if you're one of his advisors. It doesn't matter if you're a guy who works the gate at the palace. God is in charge, and he's directing people to get the outcomes that he wants. And our ability to understand that is so limited. This is where we have to oftentimes just say, you know what, I can't understand this whole thing. I'll just understand what God has shown me, and I'll take that and do what I can with it. Our desire to understand the whole big picture, why does this happen to that person? That'll drive you crazy. And that's not really what we're called to as followers of Christ, because he's showing us what we need today, tomorrow, the next day. That's what we should stay focused on. Next up, people are people, and we all want control of our lives, but we really don't have any. And in this, we apply this by actually living as though God is in charge. Right? If we believe we're in charge, we will live in various ways. If we believe God is in charge, we will believe in some different ways. And that's our task of discipleship, to transform from people who live based on what they want into people who live based on what God wants. But in all of that, what can happen around us? I mean, we've all seen how these tragedies can happen and things can just go ways that we don't have any control of. And that, the other application point on that is like, you know, be right with God today, because we don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. We don't have any guarantee of this afternoon. Don't wait. Today is the day. Today is the day to solidify whatever's going on with God in you in your life. Because you think you can do it later when you'll have control, right? Or I'm going to get myself cleaned up and then I'm going to have a relationship with God. Or I'm going to stop doing this and then I'm going to have a relationship with God. You don't know. Today's the day. And last, without eternal security in Christ, we are vulnerable to all that sin can do and will do. Again, I probably would imagine Queen Vashti didn't think that she was going to get booted. But that's sometimes how it can go. And it's just like that. Because to the powers of this world, we are just as expendable as Queen Vashti. We live in an evil world. We live in a world that is ruled by the power of Satan that God is allowing to happen at this point. So if we let the world tell us who we are, we're just another expendable token. If we let Christ tell us who we are, we've got a different story to tell. And that's the beauty of all of this. This is part of this story of Esther. It's part of this huge, wonderful thing that God weaved to get us to his Messiah, that he's making his people a way so that they can then produce the Christ born in Bethlehem to Mary, who was the virgin, right? God has created a way for us to overcome this kind of world that I'm talking about, this world that existed in Persia and exists today, this world that's about power and sin and ultimately eternal death. So from there, we look at what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us, and that is if we put our trust in Christ, if we surrender our lives to Christ, we have eternal life. There's forgiveness of that sin. There's communion with God, and that's what we look forward to, and that's what we live for, and that's what these people are going to ultimately, some of them, God's people, are going to realize that they have a God who's there for all eternity to take them through this situation just as we do. So what we do every week is we commemorate that. We memorialize that incredible situation that we have been so lucky to be placed into. The sacrifice that Christ made for yours and for mine's soul to be with him in eternity. So the bread and the cup remind us of what he's done and help us to live in it today, you know? I don't need a Savior for 27 years ago when I came to Christ. I need a Savior for today. We all need a Savior for today. And so as you take the bread and the cup, memorialize what God has done in you. If you've never given your life to Christ, today's the day. Surrender your life to Christ and then come to the table. But each of us has something to do here at the table today, and I invite you to do a little business with God today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your salvation in Christ that we celebrate with this ritual. We ask that you would change us, Lord, by your word, by your spirit, and let us live for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your time, and when you're ready, come down the middle aisle, grab the elements, head out the sides, go where and with who you will while we have some time, and we'll continue worshiping.